So, our third class, Brother Simon, the essential relationships.
Well, good afternoon. It's a pleasure to be with you and to spend some time with you on these real important essentials. Now, I did make a commitment to Brother Jamie. He came and he asked me, he said, Simon, how long are you going to be in speaking? Because we have to know, because dinner, you know, vegetables and all that kind of thing, they have to be done at the right time. So I said, I'll be done at 5. So I promise I'll do my best to get there. There's a lot of ground we have to cover. There's so many scriptures we could consider when we're thinking about the essential relationships. And I'm really pleased where Brother Mark left off for us. Because he left off at this sort of delicate point between love and repentance. And we have to keep in mind that first and greatest command to love our Father. But what we're going to be talking about is that next part a little bit, how we interact with each other. When I thought about what the essential relationships, I chose this as our starting point. Common part of the message from any Christian church, really, maybe not so much common for us, but when you think about relationships, and we'll get into roles eventually, but when you think about relationships and what are the essential relationships for us, well, we better have that relationship with God figured out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I think that's pretty important relationship to get figured out in our minds and feel like we have a relationship. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you have that in your mind and in your heart? Do you believe also in his Son? Is he someone who truly existed and exists today? Is that something that is current in your thinking? Or is it just here in the pages of this Bible? Do you consider this relationship with God and his Son to be an essential part of your life? It must be. It was to the Apostle Paul. He says in Galatians, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Again, putting first things first. But he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So do you believe that the Son of God loves you and that he gave himself for you? Is the relationship that personal? The Apostle Paul considered this an essential relationship. So much so that he changed his entire life. Remember, he started out preaching against Christ. Christ was not the one. He was not the man that was sent by God. He was not the Messiah. But as Brother Mark covered a little bit earlier, just briefly, he was the chosen one. And Saul had to change to Paul. His scales had to fall off his eyes. The blind man had to see. And see that it was Christ. His was the only name by which man would be saved. And so it made a fundamental change in his life, that relationship then that he had with Christ. And he was very fortunate to have the ability to see Christ, or Christ came to him and his angel came to him, and it was a tangible relationship, and it changed him. And it changed him to the point where here in 2 Timothy 4, the end of his life, we see what he sees ahead of him. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all that love his appearing. And so he sees in his mind's eye him there with Christ, and Christ handing him his crown. So that's a pretty personal relationship. And he loves his appearing. And of course, he's not the only one there. There's others in the background, aren't there? that will also receive their crowns on that day, those who love his appearing. So what about the rest of us? Is this essential relationship only for the apostles or the holy men of old? Well, no. James 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Later on, he says again, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so we should see ourselves in that personal relationship. We have to have that in our mind. And not only for ourselves, but for each other. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 says, "What is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" So now I'm just not putting in my mind's eye my relationship with God and his Son, being there beside Paul, getting my crown of life. I'm thinking of you. I'm seeing you there. I'm taking that now to heart and saying, that also sounds like a pretty essential relationship that I've got to have. So we lay out the pattern of essential relationships. I'm going to put down the left-hand side of the screen the essential relationship, and on the right-hand side the relationship essentials, because there's lots of things to consider. So with God, we have he loved us and he gave us his Son. So he loved and he gave. And our response, we love him and have the promise of everlasting life and an inheritance in the kingdom. The other essential relationship we've seen so far is that Jesus, he also loved us and he gave his life. So we've got two loves and we've got two gives. And our response is now we live in him. We love his appearing and we have a promise of a crown of life. And there's this third component. What is the part that goes in that last box? Who is the person that goes in there? Let's just check again with, Brother Mark kind of left us off in this point, with the great commandments. So we have in Matthew 22 that, the lawyer came and he's trying to trick Jesus. And he gave him an answer. What is the great commandment of the law? You think, I'm going to trip him up. I'm going to catch him. He's not going to be able to catch this one. And he says, no, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Extension of those commandments Christ gave to us at the end of his life with his disciples before he died. He is, like he always did, taking some of his teachings or taking the Old Testament teachings, filling them out for us, making them actually harder to do because that's what he did. He put them at the highest level. And in John 15, he said that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Talking about relationships, essential relationships. Now, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. Sounds like a pretty happy relationship, pretty good relationship, something that has joy in it. And then he extends his commandment to us. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So, not many of us out there are pinning ourselves to crosses. We're all here, no holes in our hands or anything like that. When we think about this, that's the ultimate, right? He died. He gave his entire life on the cross. But when we think back of things that we can do, we start to think of the way he lived his life. We're trying to think about what does it mean to lay down our life for our friends. But clearly, this last box that we needed to fill is the one that says you. The essential relationship here has to do with us in this room working together as Christ for God's purpose. It all builds up onto each other. And so he is asking us to love each other after his pattern, laying down our life for our friends. So this is interesting. What does it mean to lay down my life? Does it mean to put ourselves onto the cross? This little word for lay down is an interesting word, and it leads us into our topic and into the discussion of roles. The word is tithemi, and it means to place properly in a passive or horizontal posture. So I could get down in tithemi in front of you if I laid down on my back, not on my front, that's a different word, but just lay down on my back in front of you. That is the sense of that word. How interesting where this word turns up in our scriptures. We're going to look at three different sections here and draw out lessons from them, one more than the other. But this is one from Matthew 5. This is the first one, actually, in the New Testament. Very familiar part of the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So that word tithemi, to lay down, is the word put it under in this reference. And so you don't take your light and tithemi it under anything. The light will go out. We all know that, and it won't be useful. Instead, you give it to the rest in the house. So that's one example. We'll pick that up a little later. Second example, in 1 Corinthians 12. God has tithemi, the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the ecclesia. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So God has specifically chosen members and roles and put them in places just as he pleased, on purpose, because of something he's making. And God's appointed these roles. Tithemade. The last one, and this is going to be where we end our discussion together, not now, but in a little while, is from 1 John 3. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he tithemied. He laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we have three different sets of scriptures, and this is only some of them, of what it means to lay down our life. We're going to focus on this one. This is when we got talking about how we were going to do the study day. The Cole's notes that we got for this class said, talk about roles and those kinds of things. And so we will spend most of our time here about laying down our life for each other in the roles that we have in the ecclesia. So, who wants to role play? It says here that we are individual members, but part of the one body of Christ. And it says that God has chosen and placed us in those named roles in that body. We read today in Ephesians chapter 4, and there's a couple of signatory scriptures that you can go to talk about roles in the ecclesia. And this is one of them. So we have 1 Corinthians 12, we have Ephesians 4, and we have some others that we'll bring up a little bit later. So open up Ephesians chapter 4 and just give it a look of what's there. We have that we are given to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So those are the roles. Those are some of the roles, those named roles that we can be, that God has chosen to put into the ecclesia for his pleasing purpose. Why? Why has he chosen those things? We like to know that as human beings. We ask these questions. Why? It helps us to understand why, what we need to do and how to do it better, is to know the why. Well, in verse 16, we start to get a little bit of that example for us. Well, the whole body, is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here is a purpose for us. These roles are not to keep everybody segregated, to, you know, make everybody jealous of different roles that we have, and I want this role and not that role. It's to make something bigger. It's to join things together. You know, my son plays with Lego. He likes to build things. But if I gave him a pack of Lego that was all one color of brick and one type of brick, I'm sure he'd build something, you know, kind of interesting. But he likes all the little different things. He likes to connect the different things together. And by doing that, he creates the most amazing little things. He's especially good at little robots, actually. He likes to make little robots. And he takes all these little parts and puts them together. And he takes them apart and puts them together again, something different. But all these little parts that we are in the ecclesia join together. And they build together. And they share together so that there's growth being caused, so that we're being edified together in love. That's the purpose that we're going for here. And so it's not to break us down and to segregate us. It's to strengthen us. What will we be when we grow up? Like Mark said, Brother Mark said, we don't intend for this to be about what we have now. In the end, we know we are working to something much greater. And that thing that's greater is a temple structure and a joy and a glory of the Lord filling the whole earth. Ephesians chapter 2, it says that having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So these little parts that we are, that are joining together, are building something for God. They're building something where his Spirit will dwell in us. Now, Brother Sully, you're probably aware, put these drawings together for us of what he thought Ezekiel's temple would be like. Excuse me. And if you take a view in, sort of in here, you're looking down here, it's this part, looking towards this big gate. And then looking to the side, you see all these arches. And what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is, well, there's Jesus. He's the base. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. And then all these other shapes and parts that we see there are different parts of that. There's the apostles. There's the prophets. There's the evangelists, pastors, teachers. Every different part of that temple is made up by a different thing. It's not all the same brick. It doesn't all look the same. And then there's all of those connecting parts, those joints, where one part connects with the other. That's what makes it strong. So God in his wisdom has chosen to set us like this, in ecclesias like this, so that we can be stronger and so that he can have a place to dwell now and in the future. So we're one body, we're many members, and what role do you have in the ecclesia? This is a picture of most of our ecclesia taken, I think, in the fall, early fall this year, so it's fairly current. And it doesn't look like any Roman arches or pillars or foundation stones there, right? We're people. So it's not so obvious what role that we play. I mean, if we all walked around like, well, this, I'd be an arch. And if I was square, I'd be a block. And, you know, it's harder with people to know what role we're at. Do you know what your role is? Do you have a job description in the ecclesia? Did you get one when you were baptized? Angel meet you on the way out or later on that night and say, by the way, Brother Simon, I want you to be a pastor or an evangelist. No, I didn't get it. Got brother or sister, well, brother, but I didn't get one of the other ones. And so sometimes it's hard to know what we're going to be. Just frankly speaking, kind of felt lost in the ecclesia until the arranging brethren came to myself, Sister Megan, and said, we want you to run the CYC in Surrey. When we got that role, when I looked back on my life and my service, that changed everything. That set me in motion as far as serving God in the ecclesia. And so it's really important to know what role you have and to have one. If we're wondering what those roles might be or what roles we should have or what objectives they have, well, these are some things to keep in mind. The service that we have and the roles that we have take should be named from the scriptures. It should be something we should be able to point to and say, this is what that role is. From either the named role it's given, the descriptions, and we'll go through them in a few minutes, or a character study. A person in the Bible that existed, that did good things and bad things, and that you can say, I can be like that person, or I can take something from that person. It must edify or encourage the body of Christ. If we choose a role that then, you know, undermines the ecclesia and things start collapsing because you've pulled out one of the pillars, then that's not the right role. You've chosen the wrong role. It has to edify. It has to encourage. It has to unify. Those joints have to be stronger, not weaker. It's important that everybody does their share in the ecclesia. It's not thousands upon thousands of us, unless you grab all of them from the whole world. We're small groups. It takes a lot of effort to run an ecclesia, and we need to all do our part. And we have to absolutely build on the cornerstone of Christ. Can't go start a new building, a new structure off in some other place. We know it won't stand when the rains and the floods and the torrents come. We have to build on the rock. So, let's just look a little bit at what broken roles do. Because it will help when we get down to some of the later roles that Paul gives us. It will help us absorb them and take them in. One of the first falling apart of roles we know is in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve were given that beautiful garden and very few rules, go and multiply in the earth, go subdue it, don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from it. Don't touch it, don't eat it, or you're going to die. But Eve and then Adam fell victim to their desire to be more than their role. They wanted to be like God. The serpent said, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw, and she took, and she ate, and she gave it to her husband. And so she reached out for that thing that was not hers and not his. Adam didn't stop her, wasn't able to stop her, wasn't there to stop her. Because being like God was more attractive than being Eve or being Adam. They wanted to be something more. And so they were not happy with how God had set them in their role. And they paid the ultimate price. There's lots of other broken roles. Don't be like these guys. Don't be like Nadab and Abihu, who after spending a considerable amount of time learning how to serve God, went and offered strange fire. Don't be like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who they and their families died trying to usurp Moses and take away his authority. We're also holy, they said. Don't be like King Saul, who lost the throne by offering a sacrifice that was not his to offer. Or like King Uzziah, who thought, I'm good enough to go in and worship in the temple. And he came out a leper. It's important that we don't break our roles. That we don't reach out for more. It brings dishonor. It brings disease. It brings death in the end. Think of the exact opposite of this when we consider Philippians chapter 2 and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had a role to be the Son of God. He had a rule. Act like the Son of God. Jesus resisted his temptation to be equal to the Son of God by becoming a servant and by giving up his life. When he got that Holy Spirit power, he started thinking, he was tempted about the things that he could do. If I'm the Son of God, I could do this. If I'm the Son of God, I could do that. If I'm the Son of God, I could make the whole world bow down before me. But that's not what the Son of God should do. The Son of God should listen to his Father and do what his Father wants, which is become a servant and give up his life. And so God has rewarded him with a name above every name. And now every knee will bow to him. And other rewarded role models are people like Noah, who preached righteousness and saved their houses, saved his house. Joseph served Potiphar. He served the jailer. He served Pharaoh, and he saved his family, entire Jewish nation. Rahab exhorted her family. When the Israelites were outside, she brought them into her room and convinced them that they would be safe there while all the walls fell down. And she saved her family. And Esther, again, risked death by bringing her concerns to the king and saved her people from Haman. So there's lots of good role models in the Bible that we can choose to associate ourselves with and say, this might help the ecclesia. This might build it up. This can help. This builds on the rock and not on the sand. Now, in more particular detail, let's bring up Titus. Titus is a wonderful section of Scripture, helpful for understanding roles and responsibilities. And if we think things are getting off track in our ecclesia, or in our own life, or in our own roles, Titus, I recommend it. That's the place to start. If you're wondering as a young person, what role can I take in this ecclesia? Go to Titus. Start with Titus. So easy to at least read. Not necessarily easy to do. The premise of the epistle of Paul to Titus is Paul and Titus have been working. Been working in Crete. Paul had to move on. He wasn't done working in Crete. And so he said to Titus, I want you to finish the work that I started there. I want you to set in order the things that are lacking. Okay? The work that we have not done yet is this. Appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you. Elders must be men. They must be blameless. They must be husbands of wives. They must have faithful children. Set up bishops. Bishops must be blameless. Stewards of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. I'm getting ahead of myself. Presbyters and overseers of the ecclesias. And they had these clear qualifications on one hand, but also boundaries. You couldn't be given to wine. You couldn't be alcoholics. You couldn't be violent. You couldn't want to take money for your work. Those are boundaries. Ask Brother Wesley what it's like to preach in India. He'll tell you he's met people that want to learn the truth so that they can go sell it. It happens. It still happens. Seems kind of weird, but yeah, it does. We have to be hospitable if we want to be a bishop. Hospitable, generous to guests. Not typically a role that we think of when we think of a man's role. Being hospitable to guests. We always think that that's our wife's job. That's something that they do better. But here it says, if you want to be a bishop, you've got to be generous to your guests. You've got to be husbands of one wife. And here's the hard part. You've got to be able to hold fast the faithful word and exhort and convict those who gainsay, those who contradict. You've got to be ready to stand up and testify for your faith. You've got to contend for it. You've got to be ready to speak for your faith. There's other roles for bishops and deacons described in 1 Timothy 3. We don't have time to go through all of them. But at the end of that, he says, these things are good and profitable. So it falls in line with our objective, right? To edify, to build. These roles that God has chosen, that he has set, that he has tithemade, are good and profitable. Titus goes on in chapter 2 to give roles for everybody, to tell everybody how they can support this job of building the ecclesia. He gives roles to older men. He challenges the older men in chapter 2 to maintain high standards in spite of their age. He says you have to stay sober and vigilant. And that means no early retirement. You can't give up on the truth. You can't retire and stop working. It falls in line with Moses' commandment to the men to talk to their children and to their grandchildren about the love of God. It never stops. You need to be reverent. You need to be self-controlled. You need to have a healthy faith, love, and patience. So natural rules, you know, things degrade over time. We know that. We feel that. That doesn't necessarily apply to spiritual principles. They don't degrade. God gives us health and sound mind. We should be able to keep those things alive. Don't need to give them up. And we need to exhort the young men. We need to encourage them. Young men need encouragement. We don't just figure it out on our own. And young men need to be sober-minded. They need to have the right mind. They need to be moderate in their thinking. As a young man, you're full of vim and vigor, and I was there and probably still am a little bit. So you've got an idea, you think it's right, and off you go. And that's not always, it's good to have that energy, but you need to have moderate thinking. Take some time to talk it out. You need to have a pattern of good works. Can't be just one. It's got to come over and over and over again. You've got to make a pattern. You've got to have doctrinal integrity. It might not be something that a young man feels like I can do. But Titus was young and Timothy was young. Jesus was very young when he had doctrinal integrity. And so what Paul said to Timothy, he says to young men, study to show yourselves approved unto God. And we need to have sound speech, seasoned with salt. These things are things that us as men can do for our ecclesias and make them stronger. For women, for sisters, he also gives advice. And this is the hard part of this, because some of these things are not well accepted in the community outside these walls, and sometimes not in our own community. Older women, it says, need to be reverent behavior, not slanderers or false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And so, again, we have this instruction for the older women to know their role, just like the older men, and pass it along to the young women. Again, no early retirement. We've got to keep the process going time after time. It only takes a generation to lose the truth. That's if we don't do our roles. The next generation, except by God's grace, won't figure it out. And so Titus also asks the young women to learn things that seem natural but are actually spiritual. Outside of the context of this discussion that we're having or this a message that I'm giving you, imagine you on your wedding day, young women, and the older woman comes over, maybe your mom says, "Megan, I really want you to love your husband." You just think, you're crazy. When you have that first child, "I really want you to love your child." It doesn't seem to make any sense. Try being married for 5 or 10 or 15 or 25, and you start to realize those older women can tell you all about what it means to love their husbands or their children. It's hard. It doesn't come naturally. Not the way that Christ wants us to love. And the older women can be such a blessing to the younger women for this. It tells them to be discreet and chaste. It tells them to be homemakers. It's a word that the world around us spits out like it's a bad thing. But it's not. It means a guard of the home. We'll see later, just in a minute, or the next slide, exactly what that sort of fills out to be. And it does tell them to be obedient or subordinate to their husbands. There is a pattern here that God is putting together. He is building something. And he says at the end of this that not following his word blasphemes him. And so we can all take this and realize that if we don't follow our roles, we are blaspheming our Heavenly Father. So often when we think about the roles of women, we get lost in what we can't do or what they shouldn't do, what they must not do. While we have to take that on, I think it's more helpful to start with what they can do. When we consider Proverbs chapter 31 and the virtuous woman, it's an amazing set of things that this virtuous woman can do. Virtuous women are faithful partners in successful marriages and families which support strong eldership. Eldership was the first thing that Titus put in place in Crete. The verses that reflect this are verse 11. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that she shall have no need of spoil. He'll have no need of spoil. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. It sounds like a pretty successful, strong household to me. One that I would want to be a part of. One we're working to make our household. Virtuous women keep their homes, guard their homes, by working hard to provide food, clothing, and financial income. Sounds like a pretty broad set of things that we can do. She arises when it's yet night. She gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She lays her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. She makes fine linen and sells it and delivers girdles to the merchant. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Oh, I should have taken that one out. Oh, no. Yeah, that was from the first one. Sorry. Virtuous women also care for the less fortunate. She stretches her hand out to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. And virtuous women are full of the wisdom of God and share it with others. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. So there is a time and a place where women can speak and share their love of God with others. One more slide on the boundaries that Paul made to women. Hopefully, Jamie, I'm still going to be on for 5. Women who submit to wearing head coverings reflect a pattern that gives glory to God. The pattern is the one that Christ perfected when he submitted himself to his Father's will. These are the ones that are hard for us to talk about, but again, there is a pattern. Something is being built here, and we need to find and put our, be the block that God has given to us in in the ecclesia. He's building something. The other part of it is learning in silence. It reminds us of when Eve and Adam rejected their rule and their role, and they reached out to become like gods. And that's when he comments in 1 Timothy 2 that for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Something went wrong in that relationship and role at that time. It wasn't right. It needs to be better. Paul sums up all the reasons for all the roles, bishops, deacons, women, men, women, young, old, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. I write these things so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So again, back to where we started. We're building something here. God is building something, and all of our little parts play a role in what that eventually becomes, a place where his spirit can dwell. Finally, with roles, family members have roles too. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. This is one that Megan has to remind me of all the time. I want to come home and lay down the law. Push those kids who are tired and hungry to do what I want them to do. And the rest of the night is a disaster. You can't do the readings. You can't get their homework done. Everything falls apart. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's hard to do. We need to work on it. How do we know if the house that we're building is fitly framed? Well, we can get some outside opinions at times. Back in Matthew chapter 5, I said there were three little scriptures, and we're getting to the end now. This is the second one. Remember this one from Matthew, that don't put your candle under the table. It says, you are the light of the world. Give light to the rest of the house, and let your light shine before men, so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So what we are doing and what we are being should be seen by the people around us and said, they are doing something good. This is a good thing that they are doing. We see that it's working. We see that it's a blessing. And it's really the same thing that Moses told Israel. If they got it right, the nations around would see, wow, here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, be careful to observe these commandments that God has given, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely, this is a great nation and is a wise and understanding people. These things are not burdensome. They are building to make something better. Our ecclesias will be better when we fit into these roles and we do them with the love of God, with all our heart and soul and might. There will be none others. Here it says, what great nation is there that has God so near to it? And we can be like that too in our ecclesias. Faithful from before, Brother Wes had this reading, Hebrews 11, let their light shine in relationships. When we go back through Hebrews 11, we see Abel had a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cost him his life. Enoch pleased God. Noah saved his house. Abram dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Sarah bore a child because she judged him faithful. She had a relationship. Isaac blessed Jacob. They had a relationship. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. He passed it along, the truth. He taught his grandchildren what it meant. Joseph foresaw the Exodus. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was hidden by his parents. He suffered affliction with the people. And Rahab received the spies and did not perish with those that did not believe. We can let our light shine in our relationships too, in our roles. A couple more slides. The last place that we came to was 1 John 3, about laying down your life. That's where this kind of all started, what it means to lay down our life. When roles are not fulfilled, when our relationships get strained, we have a choice to make. We can be like Cain, and we can hate, and we can murder each other. Or we can be like Jesus, and we can lay down our life in love. We can't continue to hold grudges and carry them forward. He taught us in Leviticus 19 about the love of our neighbor. We need to work things out. We've got to rebuke each other. That's a good thing. We have problems, we rebuke each other. But we don't seek vengeance, and we don't bear grudges, and in the end, we forgive. Ephesians chapter 4, the reading that we finished with, or that we had today, you know, Ephesians chapter 4 had that summary of those roles that we have, apostles and prophets, pastors and evangelists. All these things are working in us so that we can become the perfect man, the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we can do this, we can lay down our lives for each other when we rebuke and repent and forgive. We can be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. And this is how we make those joints stronger. So we've got roles to play, things that we need to do and be. We cannot forget forgiveness. It is what will break us apart. We can't finish the building without it. We have one body. We have essential relationships. And we have one joy set before us. Hopefully this is helpful in building our ecclesias and making us stronger. And seeing that joy in the future. And seeing each other and being together when Christ hands out the crowns.